saving faith and spiritual repentance. And conversion, never let it be forgotten, is a matter of repentance as well as faith. What is more, neither repentance nor faith can exist in isolation. What I'm saying is that no sinner can truly repent without exercising saving faith, nor can he savingly believe without truly repenting. He must turn from sin in turning to God. Repent and believe, commanded Christ. A great number believed and turned to the Lord. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Repentance must, therefore, be from faith and with faith. And both faith and repentance are the gift of God to his elect. What is more, the same benefits are promised to both repentance and faith, unitedly called turning to God. To try to drive a wedge between faith and repentance, therefore, is futile. On the other hand, since Scripture does not tell us how to sort out every aspect of the link between faith and repentance, we would be wise not to try to put the two into some sort of order. Saving faith and saving repentance occur at one and the same time in the sinner coming to Christ. They are each and both together an integral part of the sinner's trusting Christ and turning to him from his sin for justification. Repentance cannot be confined to an act of the mind. Repentance, although it does involve a change of mind, is far more than that. Indeed, Thayer defines true repentance thus. Repentance, to change one's mind, to feel sorry, especially those who, conscious of their sins, and with manifest tokens of sorrow, are intent on obtaining God's pardon. To change one's mind for the better, heartily to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. It embraces both a recognition of sin and sorrow for it, and a hearty amendment. And Arndt and Gingrich, change one's mind, feel remorse. The negative impulse of turning away is dominant. Turn away, turn, the whole heart, a sincere heart, remorse, turning about. These definitions have caught the New Testament meaning of the word repentance. Repentance is a work of the mind, yes, but it is also most definitely a work of the heart. And saving faith and true repentance are inextricably entwined. Saving faith, therefore, itself must be a work of the heart, and must involve the sense of sin, contrition and confession, and turning from sin to God. In short, faith is not sterile, confined to the mind, academic. It cannot exist without feelings, without repentance. Naturally, therefore, in Scripture, saving faith is always connected with conviction of sin. Jesus likened himself to a physician dealing with the sick. He came into the world to call the sick and the sinners to himself. Their coming to Christ, therefore, cannot be limited to an acceptance of the facts. A sick man does not take only his mind to his physician when he is unwell. His whole person is caught up. He is not looking for information only. He does not want a mere recital of facts from the doctor. He wants to get better. He does not want simply to understand the nature of his illness. He wants to be cured. He's not detached. He's involved, totally involved. The notion that a sinner merely with his mind believes Christ for salvation is preposterous. Various scriptures come to mind. Mark 1, Luke 24, Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 5, Acts 20, Acts 26 among them. The tax collector who prayed for mercy and was justified. Surely he believed with saving faith, did he not? His faith was certainly accompanied by sorrow for sin. It was an integral part of it. This speaks volumes. How can saving faith be mere mental assent? There can be no saving faith without repentance, and this surely involves the heart as well as the mind. Fuller rightly dismissed the distinction between faith and repentance because, as he argued, it confounds repentance and faith objectively considered. The objects of both are so marked in the apostolic ministry that one would think they could not be honestly mistaken. Repentance is toward God, and faith is toward our Lord Jesus Christ. It cannot be denied that the order in which the New Testament commonly places repentance and faith is in direct opposition to what our opponents plead for. And that is not all. Saving faith is called obedience to the gospel, the obedience of faith. Saving faith and obedience to the gospel. As I say in Scripture, saving faith is called obedience to the gospel, the obedience of faith. The sinner who believes is said to have obeyed the gospel, but the sinner who refuses to believe is disobedient. Well then, obedience is far more than mental assent, is it not? Of course it is. Obedience and refusal involve more than the mind. This too proves that saving faith is more than assenting to the facts of the gospel. John Owen, all divine faith is in general an assent unto the truth that is proposed unto us upon divine testimony. In justifying faith there is an assent unto all divine revelation upon the testimony of God. This assent, I say, is included in justifying faith. But the whole nature of justifying faith does not consist merely in an assent in the mind, be it never so firm and steadfast, nor whatever effects of obedience it may produce. Assent is an act of the understanding only, an act of the mind. But believing to salvation is an act of the heart. With the heart man believes unto righteousness. Romans 10, verse 10. And it is frequently described by an act of the will. Whosoever will, come. And to be willing is taken for to believe. Psalm 110, verse 3. And unbelief is disobedience. Hebrews 3, 18 to 19. Excellent. Historical faith is assent. It's an act of the mind. Saving faith is trust. It is an act of the heart as well as the mind. To believe savingly is to assent to the truth and then go on and trust the truth. And above all, the Saviour revealed in that truth. To bring this booklet to a close, let me quote Goodwin using a powerful illustration. Compare two men, he said. One is the witness to a will, the other a beneficiary of that will. What is the difference between the two men? Enormous. By legal definition, the witness has no interest in the contents of the will. The beneficiary, however, has a vital personal interest in its contents. What do I get? What is in it for me? So it is with a sinner coming to Christ for salvation. When I come to Christ, I come as a beneficiary to a will, and not merely a witness. When I assent not only as a witness to a will, but come in as a party, as a legatee, put in for a share that Christ and all his benefits may be mine, and so give myself up to him, when special saving mercy is the aim of my faith, here now is a true application and appropriation, for I rest not in a general assent, but my faith joins my heart to Christ, consents to take him as mine, and to be his, and the scope of my cleaving to him is that he may be mine. There is, I say, a world of difference between being a witness to the will and being a beneficiary who gets his share of the estate. One is a disinterested observer. The other is vitally and personally concerned. The witness talks in the third person, he, she, them. The beneficiary talks in the first person, me, mine. What is in it for me? I have already referred to the courtroom. I return to it for two more illustrations. First, Take the difference between a member of the jury and the prisoner in the dock. The former is concerned only with the truth or otherwise of what he has heard. The latter has a vital interest in the outcome of the evidence and the jury's verdict, maybe concerning his liberty, maybe even to the preservation of his life. Secondly, take the difference between a witness and an advocate. The job of a witness is to present the facts in a straightforward, honest way. He must be clear, definite, disinterested, without emotion, without involvement. I was there, I saw, I heard. Facts, not opinion. Facts, not emotion, are what is required. It's no part of the witness' task to try to move the jury. He simply has to present the facts to them and convince them that he is speaking the truth. An advocate, however, goes much further. Starting with the facts he has elicited from the witness, he uses them to try to move the jury, to persuade them. The advocate wants the jury to come to a decision, and above all, to decide in favour of his client. He pleads with the jury. He aims to sway them. Likewise with the preacher. A preacher is not just a witness, a presenter of facts. He is an advocate, one who wants to move his hearers. Paul repeatedly displayed this ardent desire. Applying all this to faith, there is a world of difference between believing with historical faith and believing with saving faith.